Here we are again. Yes, we're still in what is called the prologue and only the first part of the 14 verses that make up what theologians, John chapter 1. I want to read again, have you follow along, verses 1 through 5. If there's one difference today in this reading than last week, it is that we are intentionally going to add verse 14. So we're reading verses 1 through 5. And verse 14. Now, that doesn't mean I'm skipping over verses 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. It's just that sometimes we will connect the thoughts where the scripture, in fact, connects the thoughts. So it's good to read verses 1 through 5 and then verse 14 this morning connected to it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him, that is, in Christ, was life. The life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not comprehend or the darkness was not able to overcome it. Now come down to verse 14. And the Word. You see, the Word that we were introduced to in the first five verses. This Word, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. And John says, we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Father, there just can be no greater subject for the contemplation of our minds and our hearts than the nature and the person of Your only begotten, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Expand our minds and enlarge our hearts so that in looking to Him, we may be made more like Him. For Your own glory, we ask this. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved, we live in a culture saturated with what I think we could rightly call a religion of self. We think the most important question of the hour is always, who am I? We think that our tomorrows are dependent upon the answer to the question, what shall I do? Or we think that our happiness is rooted in the outcome to the question, what will happen to me? But we discover in the Bible that we are not, after all, the center of God's attention. And we learn that the universe, in fact, doesn't exist in order to, well, sort of revolve around me. My hopes, my desires, my dreams. In fact, to hear many evangelistic appeals in our day, well-intentioned, seeking to want people to turn to God in Christ, the gospel's preached as though it has always been God's plan to make us somehow the center of the universe. Well, John is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and isn't it interesting? He doesn't begin his gospel by talking about us, first and foremost of all. If you were to ask John, and we are asking John, it is not, who am I? But John's first concern is to say, who is Jesus Christ? And it is not so much, what shall I do with my life? But what did Jesus Christ do with 33 years of His life? And it is not even what will happen to me, but a record, this gospel provides, of what happened to the one who hung on a cross, died, was buried, and rose again. If we become students of God's Word and not of ourselves and our felt needs, we learn quickly that our hopes, desires, and dreams must line themselves up against the matter of a God whose will is sovereign and whatever His purpose is as He defines it for the meaning of life. The only other alternative to that is to know Jesus Christ, who He is, and what He has done, to fail to see that as God the Father's own priority in life, leaves only one other alternative, and it is not a pretty one, folks. It would mean that the hopes and the dreams of men, women everywhere will one day simply turn into an unending nightmare of weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. That's a hard truth, I know. In fact, some are rewriting the gospel today, trying to write out the more difficult aspects. In recent days, though some of you may not be fully aware of it, there have been certain very orthodox men with whom I've had fellowship in their writings and in their preaching, but have departed in some ways from the faith once for all delivered to the saints. One very influential person has published a book. It is just now hitting the market. Many of our Christian young people are reading it, and too many of them are liking what it says as the author grows with a very skilled pen to try to tell us there is no such place as hell and God would never send anyone there. And yet Jesus still says, the word stands, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the consequences are this: no one comes unto the Father but by me. We are not allowed by Scripture to only have John 3:16. We must accept all of what God reveals, like John 3:36. It is absolutely true. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:36. But it says that one who does not believe, the very wrath of God abides on that person. The emphasis that we've had thus far in our study, with only one sermon so far, in fact, we did not call, you remember, an introduction, though it was that, to the Gospel of John. More importantly, it is an introduction to God Himself, which reminds us again, the only real important question is, who is Jesus Christ, and what will I do with Him, as He most certainly will have His way with me? Too much of preaching today. I mentioned evangelism a moment ago, but in many professing believers attend church. They tune into sermons that seem to suggest that they should come each week to see what they can get out of it. Again, we need a Holy Spirit paradigm shift to come back to the Scriptures and realize it is not so much what am I going to get out of it, or what am I going to get out of Jesus, but what am I going to do with what Christ has already done. The first five verses leave no doubt that we are introduced to Jesus Christ. We are being introduced to have a confrontation with the God who made us. That's what those first five verses are underscoring. Nothing came into being, that includes you and me, that was not made by Him. Now, the sermon last week, we put the emphasis on the biblical teaching that Jesus is God. In these first verses of the gospel, we discovered, and let the preacher briefly repeat his points, that Jesus is eternal, that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, that He is, in fact, God Himself, that Jesus is the creator of all things. He is the voice, the Logos, the Word of God speaking in Genesis chapter 1. He is the source of all spiritual life and light. Thus, Jesus Christ is God. And all of that is just in the first five verses. But now we have added verse 14. And we must consider thoughtfully that Jesus is not only God, but that Christ is man. That he became man. The God-man. Or as I titled the sermon, and I don't know, a few of you may have looked ahead before we began this sermon and thought, I hope the preacher's okay and not going to go off some deep end, because you're not used to language such as I borrowed for the title of this study, the human God. And yet, let me put it just that starkly. Who is Jesus Christ, if that's the important question? Well, one aspect of who he is God with skin on. This is what I meant when I shared with you in the introduction, that we're going to start getting into some deeper waters as we go through this gospel of deep theology. You remember how I remarked on Charles Haddon Spurgeon's comment that what he loved about the Gospel of John is that a baby Christian could read it, and it would be safe like a baby wading in a little pool, only this deep. Or he says you may read the Gospel in John and find it a great ocean in which an elephant could also swim. I also like the way another great Bible teacher of a generation gone by, his name was J. Sidlow Baxter, and he wrote in poetic form often, and here's what he wrote concerning the Gospel of John. He says, he likens it unto a pail of water. He says, my pail, I'm often dropping deep down into this well. It never touched the bottom, however deep it fell. And though I keep on dipping by study, faith, and prayer, I have no power to measure the living water there. This is a spring of truth in the water of life, who is Jesus Christ. And every Sunday we'll dip our pail down a bit, but we never need to fear that we will make the well run dry. He is very God, and today we underscore a bit the fact that Jesus Christ is also very man, and what is meant by that. You know, some of the historic theological confessions or statements of faith through the centuries of church history really can be helpful. I know many of you come from various traditions in terms of your Christian faith, but one of the things later in my Christian life, in fact it was later, that I came to treasure was the great work that was done by faithful men and women, theologians in centuries past, and especially those who got together and took some of the deep truths of the Bible and put them into paragraphs, meticulously summarized, to say a whole lot in very few words. Some of you have suggested you'd prefer a preacher who could learn that discipline to say more, but with fewer words. Well, I bring you something this morning of interest. It is a paragraph or two from what is called the Great Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, that came together by faithful scholars studying the Bible on just about every subject as far back as 1646. Now, you'll feel a closer connection, some of you, with those theologians who helped us study God's Word in this way in the 1600s, if I tell you these are the same guys that brought to you, for many of you I know, your beloved King James Version of the Bible. The King James Version of the Bible came forth into the English language of 1611. Some years after that, 1646, we get that great Westminster Confession of Faith. The Westminster, of course, comes from the Westminster Abbey, the great church there in England. I have given you that paragraph in your printed program. You want to pull that out now so you can follow along? We'll come right back to the text, but I thought I'd introduce you to some of the great summaries of faith available to us from the Bible written centuries ago, and that still stand as a very help, real help in our study. Perhaps you'll follow along as I read this particular confession or statement of faith. Here's what the Bible teaches in summary form concerning Jesus Christ. And I'll read it. You follow along. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. I won't ask you to skip lunch or Sunday dinner today, but I'll tell you, there is a feast for your soul in just these few wonderful lines by these holy men of old who wrote as they studied God's Word. So, in verses 1 through 5, we've established Jesus is God. But in adding verse 14, we see that the God creator of verses 1 through 5 is also now man. And the glory of this one person, our Lord Jesus Christ, was of such visible expression at one time that John and the other apostles write concerning what they saw. Imagine that privilege we someday will have, but not in this lifetime, that they had in their lifetime. They beheld the glory of a man who was a man, but at the same time was the eternal God. In fact, keep your marker here in John 1, the gospel. Let's do a little comparing with what John writes in his epistle. We have the gospel of John, but we also have those more brief letters of John later on. Would you turn over to 1 John? Either turn or listen carefully as I read 1 John, also chapter 1, and also the first verses. Very interesting. There's a parallel I want you to see between John 1 and in the little letter of 1 John and chapter 1. Listen to what John records. What was from the beginning? Does it sound familiar, folks? You see how we've connected Genesis 1, John 1, and now 1 John 1? What was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld. Look at this. Our hands handled him. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't even a Holy Ghost. He wasn't a spirit. Our hands handled concerning this Logos, this Word of life. The life was manifested. We could see it. We have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Verse 3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that's us, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And then he says, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. He's really saying, too, that our joy may in fact be your joy as well. John writes his gospel. We saw last week he writes it, he says, so that we may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing we may have life in his name. But he writes the epistle indicating that such a personal knowledge of the Son of God will bring fullness of joy. Let me back all the way up for a moment to the way I introduced our study this morning. I reminded us we're not the center of God's universe. And yet, by knowing Jesus Christ, we have the joy in our life that can come no other way than through an encounter with the God-man. So, we are going to delve just a little bit deeper in the few moments that remain into this matter of what it means for God to have clothed himself in flesh and dwelled among us. And we need to do this somewhat carefully, which would require you listening so close to noon in a very attentive way if you're going to receive the blessing of these deep truths. I know I'm exercising your minds a bit more than perhaps at other times on a Sunday morning. Folks, make the effort to listen, to learn, because in this is this life which Jesus said he came to give. Let me say, when we declare that Jesus Christ is the God-man, we do not mean that God merely dwelt in a man, but that God became man. That is, in Jesus Christ, there is nothing that is lost of his deity, and there is nothing, even though he is God, which is added to his humanness. But these together are the one true Christ. That's hard to wrap our, I shouldn't say puny minds, our small minds around, is it not? You remember that we have said that all doctrine is practical, and I promise to make it so as we move along. So let me give you some of the practical application concerning the man who is God, and the God who is at the same time fully human. Number one, it is only when we look at Christ, when we study Christ, when we have Christ revealed in his word, we find in Christ the perfect image of God himself. We learn from that the only thing wrong with us is not our humanness, but our sinfulness. You know, I find it much easier when I have stepped over some line or been engaged in a conflict with someone, maybe whose feelings I've hurt, or to know that my attitude wasn't quite right, or I slipped into that realm of the little white lie to try to get out from under some responsibility. And don't we have very little problem saying, well, you know, I'm only human. But that's not the issue. You see, Jesus Christ was fully human, very man. He was, in one sense, just human, but he also never sinned. The issue, Shakespeare had it wrong. Shakespeare was not that great of a theologian, by the way. He wrote some great plays. But I think it was Shakespeare who said, to err is what? Human. To forgive is divine. Didn't Shakespeare say that, I think? He's wrong. To err is not a human thing. To err means that as a human, I am also a sinner. We have God in the flesh to show us what true, untainted, sinless humanness is meant to look like. In fact, look at Jesus in his humanity, and you get a pretty good Polaroid, frankly, of what Adam and Eve were prior to the fall. It is sin which distorts. It is sin which depraves. It is sin which ultimately breaks down our humanity. It is sin is the problem. It is sin that is dehumanizing. And that's why when a person comes to faith in Christ and they have their sins dealt with, in a process, they actually discover, along with the promise of I shall not perish but have everlasting life, guess what? Christians who are on a path, walking with Jesus, abiding in Him, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, are actually becoming more human than they had been ever before. We look at each other, or I should say maybe, as I do, I look in the mirror. And a whole lot of what I'm disappointed about and what I struggle with and the things I discover in my heart and mind that sometimes scare even me concerning fallen, sinful desires, and what I'm seeing in all that is marred, in all that is imperfect, in all that I regret, in all of my shame, in all of those lustful, fleshly kinds of desires I discover. None of that is what it means to be human. It's what it means to struggle with remaining sin. And then the joy of finding grace day by day in Christ that superabounds over all of that sin and continues the ceaseless work of more and more conforming me to be like Jesus Christ. So you see, Christ-likeness, which is our goal, sanctification, is not a super spiritual notion. In fact, it is meant that we simply become more human after the humanity of Christ, that true Christ-likeness. We find in Christ, in His earthly human existence, we discover some of the tough realities of life in a fallen world. We read that Jesus, as a human being, very man, suffered in the days of His flesh. We see that in the Gospels. We see Him tired and weary. We see Him hungry. We see Him with tears coming down His cheeks. Jesus wept. And greatest of all, because He's a man, we even see Him bleed. This is the humanity of Christ. And we looked at one side of the glorious golden coin, if you will, last Lord's Day. He is God. Jesus is God. But uniquely, second person of the Trinity is also very man. God's answer to the problem of pain and suffering, as we saw just this last days with Japan, and many questions are asked, how can God and all of that? And it's not my point this morning, but I will tell you this much. God's answer in part to the problem of pain and suffering was not to deliver us out of it, but for He Himself to enter into it and to show us, even in His days of flesh and humanity, what it means to live in a fallen world and to know that it's possible to not sin. Thirdly, we learn by God's incarnation of Himself that all of human life has value and worth. The basic dignity of life, as distorted as a fellow human being may be, capable of the most horrendous crimes and of hatred, nevertheless is a creature made in the image of God. That's why capital punishment exists, or should at least. It is a dignity to understand. When God said, if man that I have made in my image should take it into his hand to murder another human being made in my image, then that murderer who was made in my image must pay the ultimate price. Not because of an intrinsic worth of the human being or of the victim, but because all human beings are made in the image of God, there must be an accountability for that. One final point this morning that I think is just the greatest of all the points that we could make. Because God became man, He could now, and in no other way could He, bleed and die in my place. The wages of sin being death. No man able. No man ever sinless enough to atone for his own sins. And God would ordain that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. And yet the same Bible declares that salvation is of the Lord. God, if he is to save the sinner based upon his own conditions, must come, take upon himself human flesh, that flesh to be torn and to bleed an atoning sacrifice and to die in the sinner's place. I love saying that more personally, to have died in my own place. How great a glory is that? If you really do believe that salvation is of the Lord, and by the way, your assurance of salvation is in this fact as well. The perfect man died, the perfect sacrifice in my place. And furthermore, we would learn in the doctrine of the Trinity, you can never separate the Father from the Son or the Son from the Holy Spirit or any direction you go in that. You know what that means? Here's how sure this sinner is that he will nevertheless receive eternal glory with Christ. If I go before the gate of heaven, and if it were to be this afternoon, beloved, and God were to say to me, why should I allow you into my holy heaven? In fact, if he were to say more than we're used to hearing in that method of evangelization, I would add to it, what if he were to say to me, because he'd be right, you're not worthy. You deserve hell. I could only agree. But the scriptures in teaching that God in Jesus Christ is not only divine, but fully human, I would have every right to say to my judge in that day, go ahead. Send me to hell. You're right. That's what I deserve. But you'd have to send your son there with me. And he's never going to do that. Do you understand? The perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to me, even as he took my sins and nailed it on the tree in his own body, died in my place. I cannot be condemned by the holiest that God is, if I am in Christ, my substitute. Perhaps for someone here this morning, that aspect of the good news, that someone has taken your place. You know, one of my heroes in American history is Abraham Lincoln. I just really like Abraham Lincoln. I believe that God raised him up providentially for such a time as we were in our nation. And I believe that he became a believer from all that I could read. And I've been something of a student of his life. It was in Stroudsburg, Pennsylvania. If you were to go there today, someday I'm going to do this and look it up. There is the grave, I understand, of a Civil War soldier. The stone bears the date of his birth and death. And the words that were engraved there were ordered by the President of the United States, who was Abraham Lincoln. And the words that Abraham Lincoln had engraved on the stone were these: here lies Abraham Lincoln's substitute. In the woe and the anguish of the Civil War, realizing that thousand upon thousands were falling in his place on the field of battle, Lincoln chose to honor one particular soldier and call him his substitute. Lincoln was saying, I deserve, as commander-in-chief, to pay an ultimate price. The soldier has taken my place. Keep that image of substitute. Christ Jesus, second person of the Trinity, never to be separated from who God is as three in one, taking on flesh, paying the price. That's my assurance. He took my place. He's my substitute. And that's why I call him Lord and Savior. Jesus Christ.